Jeez. Recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here, along with William Fink, and our continuing series on the Epistles of John. And sorry for the delay, folks. We're about 10 minutes past the hour already, but we're back online. Everything is working like it's supposed to, and computers work well when they work. When they don't work, they can be a big waste of time, right? All right. So, Bill, where did we leave off last time?
Hello. We finished 1 John chapter 2.
Okay. So we're going right into chapter 3.
Right. I have a paragraph. I'd like to do a short recap. I don't know if you have anything prepared.
Well, no, go ahead with yours. I just wanted to reread verses 18 through 20 in chapter 2. Okay.
Okay. Well, first I need a plug, right? As I said last week, many of my notes throughout these chapters are from my paper, Sin and the First Epistle of John, which is available at Christogenia. And it gives a lot of it covers the idea of sin in this epistle in great detail. From the first two chapters of John, 1 John, we've seen that this epistle focuses on Israelites and sin, and on the Israelites' relationship to Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
We see that a love of God, as John states here, requires an unquestioning obedience to his word, and also demands that we have a love for our brethren.
Right.
It's a very important theme throughout John's writing. Without such love and without such obedience, John makes it absolutely clear that we can have no relationship with God whatsoever.
Right.
But we're just, yeah, you know, and we've seen that in Ezekiel and last night in Jeremiah.
Yes. Yes.
In the opening chapters, John also discussed the result of sin, which is the corruption of society, and explain that Christians should shun the corrupt society.
That's right.
However, if one reads this epistle carefully, as we're about to see, John also tells us much about the nature of sin, which is an underlying thread here that is lost completely in the watered-down King James translation.
Okay.
Last week, I mentioned a particular Greek verb, poieo, several times. Today, we shall see where and how John uses that verb, that he is actually making a distinction between the sinner and the purveyor of sin, or the panderer. The King James and most other translations miss this distinction entirely, but this distinction is crucial to a full understanding, well, not only of John's epistle, but of the nature of sin in our society.
Okay.
Without it, one may assume that since all men sin, which is stated at 1 John 1:8, and because he who commits sin is of the devil, as the King James has it at 1 John 3:8, then therefore, as many people have come to decide, all men are of the devil. And I find this to be a ridiculous proposition,
right,
since Yahweh created Adamic man and not the devil.
Right.
Such a proposition blasphemously labels God as a failure.
Right.
But as we shall see here, this is not what John is saying at all, because his message is lost in his watered-down translation.
Okay.
Once we realize what John is saying concerning sin, we also realize the full impact of his statements concerning the Antichrist, where he tells us that already, and we read this, and you're about to reread it, right?
Right.
We're already that many Antichrists have been born in 2:18. John is really telling us that these Antichrists pretend to be from of us, from
mm-hmm.
Israel, but they are indeed the purveyors of sin in the world. They are identified because they are those who deny Christ, and because they deny Christ, they are not from God. Therefore, it is they who are the literal children of the devil.
Right.
I would take John's explanations one step further by saying that many of the divisions and sects which have arisen over the nature of Christ have resulted because those very enemies of Christ who want to hide among us have attempted to fashion a Christ more agreeable to themselves, when in fact Jesus Christ is indeed Yahweh God Almighty manifested in the person of his Son and Adamic man.
Well, of course, they reject the Son, absolutely. And in fact, they even murdered the son. So how could we expect them to ever want to accept the son? We can't. We can't. Okay, any more for...
No, that's my introduction. That's my
Then let me read the passages that you were just talking about. I'm going to start with verse 18 in chapter 2 here. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So, number one, the mainstream theologians are all waiting for the Antichrist, and they preach that he is in the future. He has not yet come. Of course, John is telling us that there are many Antichrists, and they are already here. Okay.
Well, right, and elsewhere in his epistles, he says that they who deny the Christ, who is a liar, but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Antichrist.
Right.
John defines that.
Yeah,
the word Antichrist only appears in these epistles of John.
Mm-hmm.
How could anybody be brazen enough to define it any other way?
Right, right. They have to redefine it. And, of course, the theologians of apostianity and of Judaism redefine words constantly, and that's why the Bible cannot be understood when using their definitions of words. Okay, now verse 19, they, speaking of these Antichrists, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. There is only one group of people in all of history, and we're talking about the history of the New Testament times in Palestine, in Judea, primarily in Judea and Galilee. There's only one group of people that fits this description, and that's the Edomites and Canaanites who dwelt among the true Judahites, pretending to be Judah, pretending to be Israel. But they went out from us and started a whole new religion, didn't they?
Well, absolutely. And yet, you know, I think it's the epistle of Ignatius to the Magnesians, which is a second century epistle, which actually states that Christianity didn't come from Judaism.
That's right.
Judaism came from Christianity.
Right.
Judaism is a perversion of Christianity.
That's right.
It is not the other way around.
Yes, yes. Very good. Okay, so verse 20. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. So ultimately, we will know all things because we are the ones that have this unction or anointing. I have not written to you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. With that definition, we know that there are many, many Antichrists in this world, okay?
So right. Well, that know all things. Let me try to expound on that in the context in which it was spoken, right?
Okay.
And Paul says that if you think you know all things now, not yet do you know what there is need to know, right?
Okay.
And that's because the revelation of Yahweh comes in steps. And as we need to know things, that they're revealed to us. And usually that revelation is, in the days since Christ, that revelation comes through study, I believe.
Right.
By no other means. Now, John is writing to people that he had been teaching for some time, I believe, and they probably did know all things that they needed to know at that time.
Right. Right.
But he's talking to those people at that time, right?
Yes.
And as time progresses, our situation changes, and we gain knowledge in some areas, and it's obvious that we lose it in others.
Right, surely. Is this perhaps in future tense in Greek, or a gerundial form?
No, I think he's talking to people that he taught in his present time.
Okay.
So he was able to tell them that they know all things, which they probably did, as he was able to teach them from his own. I mean, he was an eyewitness to Christ, right?
So the people he's talking to understand what he's saying in verse 19.
Yes. Yeah, well, right. But absolutely.
Uh-huh.
I'm sure.
Yeah. They knew the difference between Edomites and Judahites, which most Christians don't know the difference at all. Okay. All right. Here we go. Chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Sounds pretty exclusive to me. It sounds like all those prophets of the Old Testament who says that Israel is a peculiar people, a called out people, a chosen people, different from all the rest, above all the peoples of the earth. Peter says the same thing, doesn't he? Verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And this totally corresponds with the with Paul when he says, we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And he's talking about the restoration.
Well, right. And I have a lot of notes for both of these verses, right?
Okay.
And first verse 1, where John says that we should be called the children of Yahweh. You know, Adam is the son of Yahweh. That's
right.
An explicit statement in Luke 3:38, as are all of Adam's true descendants. And Paul proves that out because he told the Ionian Greeks in Acts 17:28 that they were also the sons of God, even though they weren't Israelites, right?
Uh-huh.
And that's the Ionian Greeks are actually descended from the Javan of Genesis 10, verse 2. So they were Japhethites. Now, even with that, of all of Adam's descendants in the Old Testament, only the children of Israel were specifically recognized as the children of Yahweh. And examples of that are Deuteronomy 14:1, Isaiah 43:6, 45:11, and Hosea 1:10. And in the proper biblical context, I would read John's Gospel at 1:12, and I believe, I have every reason to believe this is how he read it, and I could prove that this is what the Greek reads. But as many who received him, to them he gave the authority which children of Yahweh are to attain to those believing in his name. And in other words, children, Christian Israelites, are already the children of God.
Right.
And that's what John is marveling at in verse 1 here. In verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of Yahweh, and not yet has it been made manifest what we shall be. And that's, I'd like to read a couple of quotes from Paul. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, And we all with uncovered faces are beholding as in a mirror the honor or the effulgence, that word can be translated either way, of the Lord. We are being transformed into that same image from honor into honor or effulgence, just as a spirit from the Lord. This is further defined at 1 Corinthians 15:50, where Paul says, But this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood are not able to inherit the kingdom of Yahweh, nor does decay inherit in corruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all fall asleep, but we shall all be changed in an instant, in a dart of an eye. And John is more or less corroborating Paul's statements here in a very subtle sort of way. I mean, it's very brief, and he doesn't really give a treatise on it, right? The only treatise on it we have is we see the transfiguration on the mountain and the countenances of the people which the apostles saw, right? Enoch and the, what was it, Elijah and Moses, or I'm sorry, I forget. I believe it was Elijah and Moses, right? But we have that one hint in the gospel, and that's it. And Paul's words. And I think that John is corroborating Paul here.
Yes. No, absolutely. Absolutely. And I know that verse that you just quoted, that the flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom. Well, he's talking about this current flesh and blood that we now possess.
Well, right. Our spirits will give us bodies that will inherit the kingdom.
That's right. It's not that our bodies will disappear. They will be changed and made suitable for the coming down of the New Jerusalem, the coming down of the Holy Spirit, right? Because our current bodies won't be able to endure the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we have to be changed. But just as Adam and Eve fell from their higher vibration of the Holy Spirit into into the current flesh bodies that we have now, okay, that we will be restored to what Adam and Eve lost.
I actually like the paradigm that Swift and Comparé used concerning the Shekinah glory, as they called it, and it's probably a stronger version of that spirit that we have, which animates us, which is what Adam and Eve fell from, that departed from them when they sinned, right?
Yes, yes. And a lot of Judeos like to use that expression to argue against our contention that the New Jerusalem is coming down here to earth. They forget that our bodies will be changed. Okay?
Well, Adam and Eve did not realize that they were naked, right?
That's right.
And they were here on earth, right?
Exactly. Yes, yes. Okay, very good. Verse 3, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Well, what did Jesus say? That we must be like the Father. Okay.
Well, right. And this reinforces what John said above in verse chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, if I can quote it. But if we would walk in the light just as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son, Yahshua, cleanses us from all sin.
Right.
If we should say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
Mm-hmm.
Paul discusses the same thing where he says that sinners are excluded from the kingdom of Yahweh, and he goes on to say, and these things some of you may have been, where he talks about thieves and robbers and homosexuals or whatever, and he says, but you have cleansed yourselves, moreover you have been sanctified. In other words, it's the word of God that when we follow it, it cleanses us.
Yes, yes, okay. And then here's the famous one, verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law, okay? And Paul said the wages of sin is death. And since we're all still dying, it's proof positive that the sin is still in the world. We have not yet overcome it. Salvation is not yet quite here. There's still some work to be done. Verse 5.
Well, I'd like to talk about 4 first, because this is the first place where John mentions sin, that he includes the verb with it, poieo.
Okay.
He mentions sin several times in chapters 1 and 2. And sin is hamartia, right? And in my translation, it's usually error or fault or wrongdoing. That's probably because of my rejection of the word sin the way that – because I was raised a Catholic, right? And the Catholics really misuse and abuse that word sin.
Right.
They treat it like it's something and enigmatic or something magical.
Well,
like
they've got their own sinology, right? Their mortal sins. I mean, they've really got it down to a false science, right?
Yes, and that's why I basically when I did my translation, I wanted to avoid using that word. It appears once or twice in the Christianity and New Testament. Usually, I think that's as sinful or as an adjective. Now. Sin, the basic Greek word hamartia means error, fault, or wrongdoing, and that's the way I translate it. And this is the first time that John uses the verb poieo along with the noun for sin is what appears here, right?
Okay.
Not a verb. And therefore, he distinguishes those who sin from those who create it. In verses 1 and 2, he did not use that verb with the noun or the verb for sin. He did not use poieo.
Okay.
A poie case is a poet. A poieo means to make or produce or create.
Okay.
All right. That's what the verb fully means, to create or produce or to make something.
Okay.
And sometimes to do, but always in the sense of practice as an ongoing endeavor, right?
I was just going to ask you, should it be sinning?
This is... creating sin is the word used here. It's the verb with the noun for sin. Those who are practicing or creating wrongdoing or sin, right? And until this verse, John mentioned sin as a noun or a verb 8 times in his epistle, not with this verb.
Okay.
Now, the verb poieo does appear 4 times in the first 2 chapters of this epistle. And to see that is to see how John used the word. At 1:6, the King James has to do the truth. At 1:10, the King James has to make. The verb poieo is make God a liar. So we see how John uses that word poieo, right?
Right.
In 17, it's to do again the will of God, or to practice the will of God. And at 2:29, it's to do, or in my translation, to practice righteousness. Poieo signifies the purposeful creation or ongoing practice of something, and not just an incidental event or circumstance.
Mm-hmm.
Here, using the word poieo with the noun for sin and not with a verb meaning to sin, right?
Okay.
John clearly intends to point out that those who create sin also create lawlessness.
Okay.
He is not talking about the weak man or even the occasional sinner. Rather, he's talking about the panderers and manufacturers of evil.
Yes.
He is talking about whoremasters and not casino owners, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's not talking about their weak and whoremasters and casino owners and not their weak and enticed customers.
Yes.
Right?
Systems.
All translations merely gloss over this distinction, and it's very important. And I'll probably raise it again in a paragraph or two. Even my own translation may have done better. I usually translated this word practice in 1 John,
mm-hmm.
and I may have done better to translate it creating and creates. And the importance for realizing this will continue and become further manifest in the next few verses.
Okay. All right, very good. So let's continue then. Well, let me read 4 again. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. So how would you translate it now, given?
Well, each who is practicing or creating
mm-hmm.
wrongdoing or sin
okay.
also practices or creates lawlessness.
Okay.
And wrongdoing or sin is lawlessness.
So in other words, the concept should be more like who initiates sin or initiates the transgression of the law.
Well, right. It's not really meaning the occasional sinner,
right?
Because all men sin and fall short of the glory of God.
So it's the one who does this habitually as a matter of practice.
Right. And okay. and the real important thing is that in the New Testament, it's very obvious here that there's no concept of sin without the law.
Right.
And that's, you know, that there is a concept of sin in the New Testament. Even the modern Judeo-Christians would have a hard time denying that.
Sure.
So because we have that concept of sin in the New Testament, we see that we must have the law.
Right. Right, exactly. Because whether you take it as present tense or as present perfect, meaning committing or sinning, you know, in an active sense.
Well, these are all present
exists.
Active verbs here.
Uh-huh.
These are all present active verbs here.
Okay. Okay, very good. Verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. Okay, so since the Jews have not known him, they cannot abide in him. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous.
Now we have here that we have that word poieo again.
Okay.
He who is bringing about justice, or he who is creating or practicing justice, is just, even as Yahweh is just.
Right. Okay. So again, the idea of initiating. He who is doing these things, is doing the right things, is righteous. So again, it implies action. You must do. It can't just be, what did James say? You can't just be a hearer of the word. You have to be a doer of the word. Verse 8, he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning.
Now again, we have that word, he who is creating or practicing.
Yes.
It's not simply an occurrence of sin.
Right.
And that word commit seems to infer that when poieo is a much stronger verb.
Right.
He who is creating or practicing sin
yes.
is from of the devil.
So in other words, we're talking about someone who does this as a matter of practice. We're not just talking about the occasional sinner here.
Right. It's not the weak man. It's the purposefully evil person who is devising sin.
Yes.
It's the pornographer. It's not the guy that rents the movie, right?
Right, right. Yeah, and of course the King James does not convey that very well. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, let me ask you, is this word might appropriate? Because the Judeos say, well, he already did it. It's already a done deal.
Well, it's a subjunctive verb, right? In order that he would do away with the works of the devil. Right, and it in Greek that the future and the present subjunctive are very much alike, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
In many contexts, and this is one of them.
Yes, and since in our theology we know it takes two advents, the first to redeem, the second to restore. Okay, and
restoration is very clear that at the restoration we have the destruction of the enemies, which is the doing away of the works of the devil.
Yeah,
and
the Judeo churches totally miss this. They teach contrary to this doctrine here that the devil's already been defeated. Well, that's only in a fantasy world. Because we look around us and we see sin everywhere. We see death and destruction. We see wars and rumors of wars, just as Yahshua predicted we would. And yet, evil is still everywhere. So,
right. And we have an encapsulation of our history in Revelations chapter 12. And at the end of that encapsulation, we have the accuser of our brethren is cast down, and that psalm, which accused them before our God night and day. I believe that's actually talking about the fallen angels, but it's also talking about the end of time.
Yes.
And we'll discuss that when we discuss the Revelation series.
Yes.
But as long as we have people adversarial to Christ in the world, well then the devil can't be done away with.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. He's still here, no doubt about it. Verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, here is definitely a racial statement. But again, now here in my King James Version, it does suggest the word practice where commit appears.
Okay. Well, yes, it is the word practicing or creating.
Mm-hmm.
Does not create wrongdoing. Does not create sin. We didn't invent the pornography industry. White men did not invent that industry. The Jews created that industry here in this country right after they moved into it.
Mm-hmm.
We had no pornography industry in this country before we had Jews.
That's right.
We had no pornography industry in Europe before we had Jews. Where are all the illegal drugs manufactured? Where is LSD manufactured? Where is ecstasy manufactured? These things are made in Israel and imported here.
Yes.
What this mafia, that this La Cosa Nostra, that's a misnomer. It's the kosher Nostra.
That's right.
They were all Jews.
Exactly.
The bootleggers were almost all Jews. The Kennedys were an exception. It's that they are the creators of almost all of the crime, the organized crime in our society.
Yes. No doubt. Absolutely no doubt.
But when you understand this message in 1 John and compare it to history, the only explanation is dual seed line Christian identity. That's it. It's the only thing that makes any sense whatsoever.
Right, right. Okay, verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Okay. Oh, well, he must mean the children of the devil are manifest also, right?
Well, right. That is exactly what he means.
Mm-hmm. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. Again, we're getting back to the Jews. Who is promoting pornography? Who is promoting abortion? Who's promoting the false definition of ecclesia as church? Who's inventing all of these evil wars, et cetera, et cetera? It's always coming back to coming in the present tense, active, practicing. It's the Jews. I recently had an email from somebody who said, Eli, you're blaming everything on the Jews. They can't be the only authors of evil. Well, they're not the only ones, but maybe 99%. Who originates all this stuff? America did not have any of these gambling industries, pornography industry, and they stole Edison's movie apparatus, right?
Right, and they control Hollywood.
They control Hollywood.
And they control our entire media. And
yes.
What does our media do? It makes the world safe for Zionism, right?
Right.
I mean, the entire Zionist agenda that is fully evident in our churches, in our government, and in our media, and the Jew is lurking behind the scenes in every single one of them. And now, these last 20 years, he's not even behind the scenes anymore. He's right out in front.
Right, right. And still denying that he's the author of all this evil, right? So even after he drops the disguise, people have been so brainwashed that they still can't see it, right? For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So he's flipping back and forth between the children of the devil and the children of light, and that the solution to all our problems is that we should, number one, love Yahweh, and number two, love one another. Is he telling us that we should go out and bash heads in with our 2x4s and broomsticks, etc.? No.
Well, absolutely not. And the only solution is that we keep the law and that we love our God and His Word and we love our brethren.
Right.
If Christians kept the law and if Christians didn't get involved in the sins of the Antichrist,
right,
they would have absolutely not one whit of power over us.
Yes, yes.
And they would be driven from society. If Christians kept the laws of God, the Jew and all the evil beasts would be driven from society. And that is the promise of obedience in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I think it's Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29. And in Leviticus, maybe chapter 26, the curses of disobedience and the blessings of obedience. Basically, John isn't telling us anything that's not in there.
Yes, yes. And what we've been getting very seriously from both Ezekiel and Jeremiah is that whenever we import the non-white races into our own nations, Yahweh uses them to punish us. And man, isn't that so obvious? Isn't that patently obvious that that's what's happening to South Africa, the former Rhodesia, Europe, America, all the formerly white nations? Had we not imported all these non-whites into our nations, we wouldn't be having all this rape, murder, etc. And yet, the churches are promoting it. The churches have become Antichrist.
Well, absolutely.
For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not the other races, folks. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Now, why was Cain so different from Abel?
Now, there's a serious problem in the King James Greek. It's not as Cain, who was from of the wicked one and slaughtered his brother, and with delight he slaughtered him.
Ah.
That's a statement. There's no question there.
Wow.
And the King James totally abused a word that really means with gratitude or with delight. And because his deeds were evil, but those of his brother righteous. It's with delight.
Yeah, so it's definitely declaring a congenital evil.
Well, absolutely, and I have some long notes here. First, on the first part, considering this that he who practices righteousness is of Yahweh, and he who practices sin is of the devil.
Okay,
we're told by John explicitly that all men sin.
Yes.
So we can't be of both God and the devil, right?
Right.
And as we have seen John himself say in chapter 1, verse 10, and Paul also did at Romans 3:23, where he says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so John can't possibly be saying that all men are of the devil, because then we would have no men from Yahweh, right?
Right.
Because even though we all sin, he also tells us that those practicing righteousness are from God. And all men can't be from both places at once. It's just ridiculous.
Sure, sure.
We're making John contradict himself the way these no-devil people interpret these passages. The children of Israel, who are the children of Yahweh, have an advocate in Christ, even if they do sin, as John has already told us in chapter 2 of this epistle,
right,
at verses 1, 2, and 12. Likewise, Paul quotes the Psalms, where he states at Romans 4, 7, and 8, that blessed are they who are released from lawlessness and whose errors or sins are covered.
Uh-huh.
Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh will not account sin. That is why the children of Yahweh have no sin, because Yahweh has planned to forgive them for their sin. Here John uses a phrase which he did not use in chapter 2 in respect to sin.
Mm-hmm.
While the earlier, and I'm getting back into that, poieo, right, and hamartano, and he's talking about the creators of sin and not the practices of sin.
Okay,
it's very clear. So John doesn't mean the sickly or the weak amongst us. He intones, he fully infers that he's talking about the people who create the evil in our society and create it purposely.
Mm-hmm.
They are from the devil.
Yes.
The people who usually do good and who strive to do well and who institute societies based on the rule of law and who seek to be law keepers and to have orderly society, those are the children of God. What races are they? And that's pretty evident. Yeah, you know, that Christ's words, a city planted on a hill cannot be hid. A shining city on a hill cannot be hid. It's only our race all throughout history. It's only the white race which has ever sought to live by the rule of law.
That's right.
And other races, they only have the rule of law because the English and the Spanish and the Portuguese and the Dutch forced it on them.
Yes. Yes.
We forced it on them so that we could have trade with them. We forced our laws on them.
Right. But they also to have cars and computers and widgets, right?
Well, right. That's the international money system, basically. But it's the laws that they have now came from us.
Yes. That's right. Yeah.
I'm sorry. Go on.
No, I was just going to say the rules of civilization have come from us because those cultures, whether it be China, Japan, Central America, Africa, they had all the only law they had was the rule of force.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
That's the law of the jungle.
That's right. That's right. Okay.
And we, for the most part, have never had the law of the jungle. In our most savage state in Europe, we protected our kin and our brethren and looked out for our tribe.
We're the only culture where if someone tries to tyrannize over us, we band together and eliminate the tyrant. The other cultures simply live according to the way the tyrant tells them to live, right? We're the only ones that have that inbred liberty gene, if you want to put it that way, right? The liberty gene.
Well, exactly.
Yes. Okay.
Now, in the later part of this paragraph, what we see, just as we saw in chapter 2, that a substantive is used, right? It's an adjective with an article which is equivalent to a noun. Ho diablos and ho poneros in Greek are both substantives, and since they're in the masculine, that they're masculine singular nouns adjectives with articles, they have to be read as nouns, as the false accuser or the devil, as the King James always translates it, and the wicked one,
yeah,
explicitly. And we see Cain, who was from of the wicked one,
mm-hmm,
and slaughtered his brother. Now this ho diablos, generally the devil in the AV in the King James Version, but literally the false accuser, is an epithet for Satan, the serpent, etc. It's fully evident from Revelation 12:9 that the false accuser, ho diablos, is the equivalent of the adversary or ho satanas, and the serpent, all right, and they're equated in the Revelation, and also In the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, ho diablos is the Greek word used to translate the Hebrew word for Satan at Job 1 verses 6 through 12,
okay.
Job 2 verses 1 through 7, and Zechariah 3 verses 1 through 3. A lot of people have it in their minds that the Old Testament doesn't talk about the devil. That's Jewish propaganda, right?
Right.
Because it obviously does.
They don't want people talking about their father.
Right. And where John says that the devil sins from the beginning here,
yes.
He can only be referring to the Genesis account.
Yeah.
And the events caused by the serpent, which are recorded there. And the parable of the wheat and the tares and tells us that the good seed are the sons of the kingdom sown by the Son of Man, and that the tares are those sown in among the wheat by the same false accuser. And this could only have happened in the events related at Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Where else could this have possibly happened except upon the creation of Adam, the good seed, and the seduction of Eve, creating tares among the wheat, the race of Cain, where we're told here that Cain is of that wicked one.
Mm-hmm.
And Revelation 12:9 also tells us that the false accuser is the serpent, and it says that serpent of old, which can only be the serpent of Genesis chapter 3. It
right.
can't be any other serpent where it says that serpent of old. A scoffer can resort to Genesis 4:1 here. And
yeah.
And it's very demonstrable that the Hebrew of that verse is corrupt, and therefore it can't be relied upon or mm-hmm. even properly translated. And therefore, they really have nowhere else to point to try to prove that Cain was Adam's son. Several ancient, albeit apocryphal, accounts refute the popular extant versions of Genesis 4:1, such as the Aramaic Targums, right?
Yes.
Here, John explicitly says, Cain was from of the evil one, and that's only because he's a child of the serpent.
Right.
That Greek word ek, which means from out of,
mm-hmm.
out from, or forth from, is used, well, when it's used with the genitive case of a person, as it is here.
Uh-huh.
It denotes, according to Joseph Thayer, Thayer's lexicon,
right.
in Eck, section 2, part 1, it denotes generation, birth, race, lineage, or nativity.
Yeah,
okay?
Heritage. Heritage.
Yes, exactly.
Yes.
And the genealogies of Christ are a signal example. Because
yes.
the genealogies of Christ, where they appear in Matthew and in Luke. If you check your King James, you'll see the word son is in italics, and that's because it doesn't exist in the Greek.
It's just
it
ek.
Says, yeah, yes, it's just
ek.
It,
yes.
It's only a name with the genitive
okay.
case and then another name, meaning
yeah.
that this person is the son of that person.
Right.
That's
yeah.
the way the Greek wrote it, and that's the way it is here.
Right.
And it means that Cain is the son of the wicked one.
Mm-hmm.
Now, a lot of Catholics would say, oh, no, Cain was like the wicked one.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not what it says. Where do we have an account in the book of Genesis that Cain ever came in contact with the serpent? Nowhere.
Yeah.
Nobody could say, oh, he was a student of the serpent.
Right.
Oh, the serpent taught him how to be. We have no such account.
That's right.
And the plain truth is that Cain is his son. And that's what the Greek says here.
Well,
Cain was out of the wicked one.
Right. Now, what would the Greek be to say that he is like or similar to?
Well, right. There are many words that explicitly state that. I mean, the Greeks had words for like, homos, homoia, homoio. That means
right.
like. Homosexual.
But that's not used.
That's having sex with somebody of like sex, right?
Right.
And that would be one word. The word homoio is Greek as well as Latin.
Homoiosexual, right?
well, yeah, right. The Greek is a very explicit language. There are words that mean that,
uh-huh.
but we see none of that here.
Right.
Cain is from out of the wicked one,
yes.
and that is the only thing that can be made of the Greek here. Anything else is an improvisation.
Yes. And certainly any other interpretation would be improvisation, so that the Greek word ek is the filial of, namely, like father, like son, or of the father, and the son is of that father. That's
well, right.
Yeah.
What you see, you know, Christ said, talking to the Edomite Jews, you are of your father, the devil.
Right.
That was explicit, and they didn't deny it. Well, this is just as explicit. Cain, who was from of the wicked one, is just as explicit.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he slaughtered his brother Abel, but if we look in Hebrew, even though there are many instances of half-brothers and half-sisters in
sure.
the Old Testament, especially in Kings and Chronicles, not once does the word occur.
Yes.
And Ishmael and Isaac are half-brothers. Not once does the word occur because it doesn't exist in Greek or Hebrew.
Right.
The term half-brother doesn't exist.
Yes, yes. And consequently, we know we have to read the context to find out whether the person is a half-brother or a full-brother, right?
Well, absolutely. But
yes.
there are dozens and dozens of examples in Scripture of half-brothers and full-brothers and the half-sisters. Athaliah and the sons of Ahab by Jezebel. Athaliah wasn't their full sister. She was a
right.
half-sister because Jezebel was not her mother.
Right.
And we have the brothers, the brethren of Christ. That they're never called the half-brethren of Christ. It's obvious that Joseph was not Christ's father, but that they're always called his brethren. That there are many, many examples.
Yes. Well, I'm going to turn back to Matthew chapter 23, because Matthew chapter 23 totally corroborates John 8:44, where we're talking about the filial nature of the relationship of the Jews and their father, the devil. It's not just a spiritual complaint. It is a filial, that is genetic, congenital complaint, because he is talking to the scribes and Pharisees, who we know are primarily Edomites, although there were Judahite converts, but he's talking to these serpents, right? He's talking to these serpents. This generation of vipers that is talked about in, deleted the wrong person here. But here in Matthew 23:33, you serpents, you race of vipers. It says generation there, but it's ethnos. Proper definition here is race.
Well, that's genos, and the definition is race, yes.
Right, genos, thank you. You race of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify. This is future. Who is killing the Israelites? And some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city. Who has been persecuting the true Israelites since this prophecy was put into place? Verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar.
And that son of Berechiah in Matthew is most likely it's an interpolation.
Yes. Yes.
And, okay. And it's that Zacharias that it's mentioning in Matthew is very probable that that's the father of John the Baptist.
Right. Exactly. So what's he saying? Now, if Jesus were accusing these rabbis of killing these rabbis, and the objection that the anti-seedliners place before us is that we can't be talking about this generation, this genos of vipers, this genos of Jews, Jesus only talking to this current crop. What's the other word for generation in Greek that means the current generation?
The Greek doesn't really have a word for current generation.
Okay.
Even when genos is on occasion used of a generation, but even when it's used of all the people alive at one time, it means all the people alive at one time of a particular race.
Yes.
Okay. We can never separate the word genos
from the
idea of race from genos.
Okay.
No matter how the word is used.
Okay.
Now, the proof that he's not talking about one particular generation is simply in the words, all the prophets from Abel to Zacharias, because only the children of Cain can be responsible for the death of Abel.
Right.
The people alive at Christ's time can by no means be responsible for the death of Abel. That would be bearing false witness.
That's right.
Those people that make that claim bear false witness against Christ himself.
Yeah, because he'd be stating a lie that certainly those rabbis standing in front of him could not have killed Abel.
Right, absolutely. Only Cain could have killed Abel, and the dead truth is that many of the people in the temple, in the Pharisees, in the Sadducees, all the Sadducees in Judea were the children of Cain through Esau,
right,
through Canaan, and down through the Rephaim and the Kenites.
So he's talking about their entire genos, he refers to them as a brood because they're not truly a race. They are a hybrid species, okay? And that's what he calls them, a brood of vipers. And, he would be falsely accusing them of, killing Abel if he isn't talking about their entire genos.
Well, right. They have to be the children of Cain because the blood of Abel is on them.
That's right.
Right? Just like when they killed Christ, they even admitted his blood is on us and our children, right?
Yeah.
They have to be the children of Cain, or he's making a false accusation.
That's right.
Okay? And we know that Christ is not making a false application.
Yeah.
They also have to be a race, because he's talking about fathers and sons, both near and remote, when he talks about who's responsible for the blood of Abel and all the prophets down through Zechariah, A to Z.
Right, right. So,
and when we examine the Old Testament, what we see, who killed the priest of Yahweh, I can't prove it, but it's likely that Jezebel was a Canaanite.
Mm-hmm.
It's very likely.
Yes.
Okay? And she was killing the priest of Yahweh. I can show you explicitly when Saul sought to kill the priests of Yahweh, okay? Saul the king, he looks for somebody to do it. None of the Israelite men would do it. Who raised their hand? Doug the Edomite.
Yes, yes.
Doug the Edomite went out for Saul and killed the priest of Yahweh. What the hell was Doug the Edomite doing there in the first place?
Right.
He was waiting for an opportunity like that to show his value to this corrupt Israelite king.
That's right.
That's what he was doing.
That's right, and we've seen that episode repeated in history hundreds of times, if not thousands of times.
Thousands.
Yes. So any anti-seedliner who complains that John 8:44 is not talking about the whole generation, the whole race of Edomites, just show him Matthew 23, verse 23, and show him. He's talking about their whole race. Otherwise, he's a false accuser.
Right, and the same story is Luke 11, 45 through 52.
Okay.
It's basically the same story. Proves that the Edomite Jews are responsible for the blood of all the prophets from Abel down to their own time.
Yes.
And that A to Z is a it works in English, but it doesn't look in Greek. Greek Z is only like the seventh letter of the Greek alphabet.
Oh, okay.
It's not even close to being the last letter, right?
Okay, very good. All right, and then our current discussion sets up verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. The world certainly doesn't hate the Judeo-Christians. The Judeo-Christians are in league with the world in hating us.
And I would like to quote two other places in Scripture in relation to this. The first one is 1 Peter 4:4 that says, they are astonished, they blaspheme, at your not running together with them in the same excess profligacy. And in other words, because Christians shun sin, the world hates us.
Yes.
And that's Luke 6:22, the words of Christ are recorded, blessed are you when men hate you. And separate, when they separate from you, when they reproach you and cast your name out as evil because of the Son of Man. When we try to do good, our good is cursed by the enemies of God, and they claim that we're evil.
Yes. Yes, and they're the ones doing exactly what Jeremiah and Ezekiel forbid us to do, bring in the non-Israelites and try to convert them. And what happens? They become heathens. They become pagans. They become evil.
Well,
and,
yeah, it always destroys our people. It never raises the other races to our level. Right. They can't possibly be raised to our level.
Look at the white kids wearing pants down to their ankles, right, with the crotch down to their ankles.
Yeah, you can't turn a termite into a butterfly. It doesn't work. It's never going to work.
It's reverse evolution, right? That's what Judaism is. It's reverse evolution. Okay. Okay, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. And if the world hates us, we know that we are doing good. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren.
We pass from death into life, and we know it. Now, that's a sign of our preservation. It's not the cause of our preservation.
Okay.
Right? That we love the brethren is a sign of our preservation. And the Judeo-Christian might look at an alien and say, oh, he loves all of us. Well, he doesn't expect that sign of preservation. So how could he?
Yeah.
And basically, when we examine all of the other races and their real feelings about us, we'll learn that they all hate us.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter how much we give them. It doesn't matter how many benefits, how many welfare checks, how many special privileges, how many times we lower the bar so that they could jump over it. It doesn't matter. They hate us, and
yes,
they always do.
Yes, they absolutely do hate us. There's no doubt about it. Okay, verse 14, we know that we have passed from – oh, I'm sorry, just read that one. But, okay, well, the second sentence in the verse should be properly translated, right? He that loves not his brother abides in death.
He not loving abides in death. His brother is added to the text by the King James.
Okay.
But that's the meaning.
Right. Certainly.
It's fully interpreted.
Okay, 15. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him.
And that's an allusion to Cain.
Yeah. That's right. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Doesn't mean we have to literally, you know, be burnt at the stake or, you know, drawn and quartered, but we give our life for the race.
Yeah, you know something? I get castigated a lot, even by identity people, for my defenses of Adolf Hitler.
Uh-huh.
But if you read Mein Kampf and you know, everybody, a lot of people want to say, oh, Hitler was a Jew, he was a Rothschild plan, he was this, he was that. If you actually read Mein Kampf, you'll find a lot of Christian principles that no Jew could possibly understand. And this precept of laying down your life for your brethren, in other words, dedicating your life's effort to the benefit of your race,
mm-hmm,
this is one of the founding principles. It's one of the most important philosophies in the National Socialist system,
mm-hmm,
that Hitler put together.
Okay.
It's one of the bedrocks of his entire political and national,
yes,
philosophy.
And certainly the survival of the white race should be the number one issue of all white nationalists, right? But most of them have a perverted view, and since they don't know the scriptures, they take it in the wrong direction, right?
Well, right. Most of them have the Jewish view that individualism is important.
Yeah.
And the Jew, that's how the Jew divides and conquers,
mm-hmm,
our society, because he creates the star culture and makes us all individuals, the
right,
me generation, and puts us into competition with each other.
Yeah,
and we should never be in competition with each other. Christians, Clifton used an excellent analogy some years ago when he said that the Christian should seek to get to the top of the hill and reach down and pull his brother up,
mm-hmm,
where most of us want to get to the top of the hill and kick our brother down,
right,
and keep him off the top.
Right, right. Very good, very good. Okay, whosoever, and let me repeat verse 15 again, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So we are, you know, in serious jeopardy when we do not follow these laws. Serious jeopardy. Okay, but whoso has, Let me read verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.
And we should do that every day. Every day we should wake up and think about
right.
what we could do for our race, for our
yes.
brethren.
Yes. Verse 17, but whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how
now let me translate that, please, because that's horrible.
Yes.
Now, who would have the substance of this society and should see his brother having need and shuts off his affections from him?
Yes.
How does he have the love? How does the love of Yahweh abide in him?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and this, of course, is one of the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, because the Israelites had the law, but they did not have the compassion toward their brethren.
Right.
Because the officiating of the law was simply, you know, how do I get around the penalty that I have to pay? And no thought of loving their brethren actually even entered into it.
Well, right. And that's probably one of the most important lessons that our race has to learn, right,
yeah.
before
yeah.
we're perfected as a people. And James tells us that chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 of his epistle, what is the benefit, my brethren, if one should claim to have faith but does not have works? Is faith able to see him?
Mm-hmm.
If a brother or sister becomes naked and lacking daily food, and one from among you should say to them, oh, go in peace, be warm and fed,
yeah,
right?
Right.
But you would not give to them the provisions for the body, what is the benefit?
Yes, yes, yes. And, of course, the Bible says over and over, when we engage in that type of compassion, we are rewarded for it. Yahweh himself will reward us for it, okay? And that's the kind of faith we have to have. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. There's those deeds again.
well, right. This statement's very similar to not only James, but Paul and Peter made very similar statements.
Yes, yes. And, of course, Revelation 2, we will be judged according to our works, not according to our belief system. Okay, verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. So the right attitude, a compassionate heart, and providing the needs of your brother. When that appear, you know, when that's made manifest in your life, it's not, you know, it's not like you should send money to the CIA phony charities on television, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about your physical brother next to you, if he's in need. Now, of course, if he's a drug addict and he's constantly begging money from you, well, you're not doing him any good by, you know, just feeding him more money so he can sustain his drug habit. You know, something else has to happen there, you know, and sometimes that type of brother can't be helped. We're talking about people who are honestly in need, okay? These are the people that we're supposed to help. Verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. It just amazes me that these antinomians can keep saying that we don't have to keep the commandments, that the law has been done away with. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So, I mean, this whole epistle, all these epistles of John are just a total renouncement of modern Judeo-Christianity with its false doctrines of antinomianism and the gospel of personal salvation, right? How do you
exactly.
get personally saved if you have no compassion for your brethren?
Well, none whatsoever. And it's not only your brethren. And I have a quote from Sophia Sirach, right, from Ecclesiasticus in the Apocrypha, it's called. at Sophia Sirach, the Wisdom of Sirach. And in relation, you talked about the phony charities on television, right?
Yes.
And if, here's the advice, and this is extremely sound advice, and I believe that, that this wisdom book and the Sophia Solomon, right, the Wisdom of Solomon in the Apocrypha, they should probably both be right alongside the Psalms, right?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe not with the same gravity, but they're both very excellent wisdom books found in the Apocrypha. And this Sophia Sirach, in chapter 12, it says, give to the godly man and help not a sinner. Do well unto him that is lowly, but give not to the ungodly.
Uh-huh.
Hold back thy bread and give it not to him,
mm-hmm.
lest he overmaster you thereby.
Yeah.
Now, does that describe the American welfare state or what?
Here you go.
For else thou shalt receive twice as much evil for all the good
right.
thou shalt have done unto him.
Yes.
For the Most High hates sinners and will repay vengeance unto the ungodly and keeps them against the mighty day of their punishment. Give to the good and help not the sinner.
Yes.
How can we give to the... We can't give anything to these other races.
Right.
And we can't give anything to causes that ungodly people and sinful people might benefit from. And if you have something to give, if you have substance, you should be giving some of it away, and you should give it to people of need in your community.
Right.
You should, I mean, there's probably plenty, if you really wanted to look, you'd find plenty of deserving people who actually need it.
Yeah.
That's the way.
Right. Yeah, and the fact is that the federal government actually facilitates drug addiction because the welfare state simply doesn't care if you are a drug addict or not, and they will.
Well, that's the major difference between Christian community and
mm-hmm.
Bolshevik communism or Marxist communism. Marxist communism is blind to morals and to race.
That's right.
Christian community is and absolutely insists that you
right.
give to your brethren, your kin, who are also moral and
right.
well-doing people,
well,
not simple people.
Yeah, it's standard doctrine of all of these Jew-run movements, communism, socialism, liberalism, Judeo-Christianity, Judaism itself. They all preach race mixing.
Well,
every single one of them.
You know, when a Jew wants a job, he starts a charity.
Yeah, right. and he gets Judeo-Christians to contribute, right? Or he figures out a way to get government funding, right? That's what they
Absolutely.
Do. Yes.
That's exactly what they do.
Yes, yes. Okay, verse 23 again. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, which no Jew does, and love one another as no Jew does either. They don't love each other. This breed of vipers, the only commonality they have is hatred of Christ and us. That's what motivates them. As he gave us commandment. And he that keeps his commandment dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. So we know we're different from the Jews and from the Judeo-Christians who have been motivated by Judaism, right, in that we keep his commandments. We try to, at least.
Well,
we're the only ones
John,
even preaching it.
Right. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments.
Yes, yes. And that's the true definition of love. If we don't love the commandments, we can't really love our brethren, and it's a two-way street.
If we keep the commandments, there's no way we can hate our brethren.
Right.
And if we love our brethren, there's no way we could break the commandments.
That's right. That's right. Because Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 clearly says, love does not fail, okay? But, you know, we have to get away from this romantic notion of love that, the Jews, who created this romantic notion of love, which is totally different from brotherly love, okay, the filial love that we're supposed to have, and you know, when our brethren are in trouble, we're supposed to help them. But if they have become embroiled in some sort of addiction or are working for the Jews against us, well, that's a different story altogether. You know, we're talking about the brethren that we're living with, living among, and we don't want those brothers to fail. That's why we love them, okay?
Well, one of the harder lessons I learned in my own life is that if you have a wife, if you have a filial love for her,
mm-hmm.
long before you have a romantic love for her, that then you'll probably have a much more successful marriage.
That's right. A much deeper love, too. Much
yes.
deeper love.
Absolutely.
Yes.
No doubt.
Yes. Very good. Okay. I see we have about 10 minutes left, but I don't think there's any point in starting chapter 4. So let's do 4 and 5 next week, okay? And we
yes.
should be able to finish the epistles of John. Well, actually, yeah, we should be, because the next two are very, very short. They're less than a page each. So we may get through the epistles next week, okay?
Yes.
All right, William, thank you very much for assisting me in explaining the defective Greek translations of the King James Version here. And, again, it shows the exclusivity of the Gospels in both the Old and New Testament, covenant theology. There's no denying covenant theology, and covenant theology will win. We are going to win this battle against the Antichrist. So,
well, it's the only legitimate theology.
Yes.
That the entire, I mean, it's the new covenant, right? Well, who's the covenant with? The house of Israel and the house of Judah, right? No other theology is legitimate.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Very good. So thank you all for listening. My show tomorrow will be with Alan Truitt, recently released from Zog's prison system. He's going to give us his experiences from being a Zog prisoner in Texas. Thank you all for listening. Yahweh bless everybody.
Praise
y'all. Praise God.